Before I lead us together in prayer, it would be appropriate, I think, that now that we begin to prepare ourselves, the nature of the passage that we will study this morning is one that forces us to examine our hearts. So there will be some self-examination, and we look to the Spirit of God to do the work of searching and probing and exposing those practices, those attitudes, which we will see that our Lord condemned. Let's ready our hearts for His Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and nothing has come into being that has come into being. He was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. We give You our praise and thanksgiving, our Father, for the Son of God, the Son of Man, Savior, Lord, Son of David, Jesus, Emmanuel, the One who has emptied Himself, came and submitted the attributes of deity, submitted them to You, Father, for the accomplishment of our redemption. He who is without sin, we give You thanksgiving that His death was indeed a ransom that was good, a ransom that was effective. Thank You for the redemption that You've purchased us. We were bound in sin, and because of the death of Your Son, we now can experience propitiation, that Your wrath has been satisfied in Him, and that we may be reconciled to You and live before Your face, accepted by You. Thank You, Father, for that substitutionary work that the Son has accomplished on our behalf. We confess our sins, Lord. We confess them to You. We've not loved You this week as we should have loved You. We have not loved others as we should have loved others. Forgive us for our lack of patience, for those words that we spoke, which were inconsiderate, which were just an expression of our own self-centeredness. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of kindness to others. We walked by people who needed encouragement and we did not give it. Forgive us for our lack of meekness. We have used things that we possess and things that we know to try to win over people rather than to be merciful and helpful to people. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us of our lack of self-control. Oh, Lord, we need to know this grace of the Spirit of self-mastery. We have given in to our desires. We've let them take us where those desires wanted to go rather than where You wanted us to go. Forgive us, Father, of the sin of hypocrisy, pretending. Some of us, oh God, we know that we're hypocrites and yet we persist. Oh, dear God, expose that this morning through Your Word. Some of us do not realize the degree of hypocrisy that we practice, and may that be laid bare. And now, our Father, we want to give You thanksgiving for the safe return of our friends, our fellow servants, those who went to Trinidad. Thank You for their safe arrival, for the health that You've given them, for the ministry, the word of testimony that they bore. Thank You. And our Lord, we want to pray this morning for many families that are grieving because of the awful, awful things that have happened this week. Father, I pray that the gospel would break through in out of these dark shadows, and that the light of the glory of the redemptive work in His resurrection power would break through in sermons across this city this morning, and that those who now are bewildered and are in deep grief in the face of evil, they will find their hope in Jesus Christ. And again, O Lord, now we ask that You will open Your Word so that we can see it and understand wherein lurks in our own hearts the little Pharisee that lives within each of us. Speak to us through Your Word. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Mark 12. Seth read for you from the Gospel of Matthew. He read you a fuller account. Actually, that account where Jesus scolded the Pharisees goes on through that 23rd chapter of Matthew. Mark and Luke are similar in that they are very brief, but very much to the point. So I want you to look now at Mark 12 and verses 38 to 40. I'm going to read this. Watch it carefully as I read it. And in His teaching, He was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." My wife and I were in a restaurant not too long ago, and I pulled out a brand new $20 bill. As far as I was concerned, it was ready for use and should have been accepted. The cashier took the $20 bill and took a strange-looking pen and put a mark on it. I asked her what that mark was revealing, and she said, "Well, you can mark with this pen, and it will reveal to you whether this $20 bill is counterfeit." Apparently, there are a lot of $20 bills that are floating around that are counterfeit, and so they've had to come up with whatever means they can to try to track them down. Thankfully, that was a legitimate $20 bill. Jesus Christ, in this final public message that He presents, it's recorded here, at least some of it is recorded in Mark, in His final public message, Jesus Christ is laying bare the deficiencies of those who are guilty of spiritual forgery. There were those who were trying to pass bad checks, counterfeit $20 bills. Well, they were doing the religious version of that. And Jesus goes after them. He goes after them in a severe way. The gloves are off in this account. Now, what we have noticed through this section of Mark's Gospel in the 12th chapter, and I need to remind you of how this has progressed, that we've been following a series of controversies, haven't we, where the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders in Israel, have sent out their attack dogs one after another. Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, and then the scribes come back with another question. So they're coming after Christ. They're trying to bring Him down. They're trying to discredit Him. He comes back on them each time, gives a word that is so skillfully done with His use of Scripture, and He exposes them for what they really are. I should point out something, that when you align yourself with the life and message, the person of Jesus Christ, you can expect conflict in your life. You're not going to make everybody like you. People are not going to be pleased with everything that you do, and they're going to come after you to destroy your own credibility in one way or another. Now, we're not surprised at this whole tactic of trying to destroy credibility. It happens all the time in the judicial system. What do you do with witnesses? I mean, what does the defense attorney want to do with witnesses that seem to be in the case for the case of the prosecution? They go after their credibility. And every one of you who knows Jesus Christ, the evil one, wants to destroy your credibility as a witness. Don't you play into that, fall into that trap. And remember, there will be conflict and there will be those who will seek to do it, either with your life or with your teaching. Now, here's what the Lord had done. He had exposed the teaching of the scribes as for what it really was. That it had missed a million light years an understanding of who he was. That comes out of the recent verses 35 to 37, where Jesus presents the puzzle to them concerning himself. What do you think about Christ? When David said, "The Lord said to my Lord," and you recall the puzzle that he threw to them, which was, how can David's Messiah be both his son and at the same time be his Lord? And the answer was, "I am he." You're looking at him. And by their failure to see that and acknowledge the person of Christ for who he was, there was self-indictment. They condemned themselves. In doing that, Jesus then moves forward. I want you to get a feel now for where this passage is going. You know, it's going as slowly as we do through this. Sometimes I think we can lose a feel for the total picture. What Jesus is now going to do is that he's going after the teaching of the scribes. They've condemned themselves. And now he shows how their practice and what they teach, having spoken to their teaching, but now their practice, he goes after. And then what comes after this? We will go into this extended section after a brief encounter with Jesus presents the widow who comes with two coins. And then he goes into this lengthy section on the coming judgment on the city of Jerusalem and the second coming of Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord when Jesus Christ will return, the ultimate time of judgment. So that's where we're going in this passage. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, please understand this about these people, that they not only had a defective understanding of who Christ was, but these men also had an unrealistic view of themselves. That's borne out by the text this morning. They did not only, yet they failed to understand that Jesus was the God-man and thereby condemned themselves. You cannot get into God's heaven unless you see Jesus Christ for who he really was and is. That this is a picture, therefore, and the mask is pulled off of legalism. Now, what is legalism? These men were guilty of legalism. Listen carefully. What Jesus is going to tell us and remind us of here with regard to legalism is that legalism is self-deception. That is, you fool yourself. It is the self-deception that God can be indebted to us by something that we can do for him. That we can make God indebted to us because of something we do for him. It's self-glorification rather than God-glorification. And you can use the things of God to try to pull this off. There are different kinds of legalism. And what Jesus goes after here is this legalism that is painfully unaware of how holy God is and how sinful we are. That's always the nature of legalism. Now, I should remind you of one other thing about the Pharisees. The Pharisees had developed a sophisticated system of oral law. Their desire was to make the law doable, workable. This was at least the original desire of the Pharisees, as the best as we can tell, and how they developed in that intertestamental period. After the book of Malachi closes and we go into that, as far as Revelation is concerned, is silent, but there's a lot going on in that time. And when we open up our New Testament, we see these men, scribes, Pharisees, scribes, the scholars of the Old Testament law. And what we find about them is that they were the most persistent and hostile and angry adversaries of Jesus Christ. And he was more critical of them, more severe in his condemnation of them than any other group. Now, we therefore had better take notice. Now, Mark only gives us just a little snapshot of these people or a summation of their practices in 38 to 40. But I think it does reveal the essential elements of what Phariseeism is, what legalism is, and helps us to understand that here were these scribes and Pharisees who had a zeal for law, but I'm going to tell you, it was a mutation of Old Testament Judaism. This is not Old Testament Judaism that they represented. They thought they did. It was a mutant form of it. And that's what Jesus is going after. Jesus is not dismantling the Old Testament, but he's going after what they had done to the law in their zeal for the law. Now, time's not going to allow me to track us into Matthew 23. That I feel like if I could preach two sermons at the same time, I'd try. Now, I've heard one preacher who could do that. He could preach three sermons. I heard him preach three sermons at one time. I couldn't get away with it. But here is something that Mark gives us that will serve us well in understanding the nature of phony religion, the counterfeit kind. That which has the outward resemblance of the real thing, but in the heart, at the heart of it all, it's a fake, it's a fraud, it's spiritual forgery. Now let's proceed and let's notice several characteristics. If you will look at the text, you will notice that there are six specific items that Jesus mentions. He says, first of all, that you beware. Now let's take the word beware. The word beware means simply, and I think there's no great surprise here with the idea behind this word, that beware means to recognize. The word, the Greek word, meaning to see, so to recognize, to observe, to be observant. And I think it carries also the attendant idea of therefore avoidance. Don't fall into this, of which they were guilty. So beware means you had better have the discernment to know what you're seeing when you see Phariseeism and avoid it. Now let me tell you this, every one of us, we're not simply going into a museum here and look at a replica of a scribe and a Pharisee in Jesus' day and look at them as if we would look at the fossil remains of a Tyrannosaurus Rex. And you say, oh, I'm glad those things don't roam the world anymore. I've got news for you. Inside of every one of us this morning, there's a little Pharisee. And he's going to be hiding. He's going to do all he can to hide this morning. And I'm going to let God's word do its, and it's going to do its work to smoke him out. So don't kid yourself. There is a little Pharisee in every one of us, just like this. All right, swallow. Let's see what Jesus says. Now, I pointed out that there are six specific items here. Seems to me that what he's going to do is in these six items that he's going to say, essentially, he's going to mark out three identifying characteristics of those who promote and who practice a counterfeit religion. Here is what I think is the first. When he says, beware of the scribes, when he says, beware of the scribes, of course, it's scribes and Pharisees. Pharisees is the larger group, and many in the Sanhedrin were Pharisees. I would take you back to, if you want to go back, if you've not been with us through the Gospel of Mark, if you will go back to Mark 7, on the unwashed hands passage, we go into this in more detail. I'll just have to refer you to that. The Pharisees, many of the scribes were Pharisees. They were scholars. They were specialists. They were the theological counterpart today of PhDs in theology. And they were skillful in their knowledge of the Old Testament text, what it said. Now, this is what Jesus is going after, and he is not condemning all scribes and Pharisees. But he's going after the general trend of Phariseeism. I mean, we've already seen a scribe who came to Jesus that Jesus said, well, you're not far from the kingdom of God, back in 34 of Mark 12. And he says some really remarkable things. And you have to give him some high marks for an understanding of the significance of God's law, who the person of what God requires of us in loving him. But what Jesus is doing, though, is going after that general trend that existed. This is not a condemnation of all Judaism. There was a godly remnant in Judaism. So I have to get those things set in place, lest we do think that we're going through some sort of a museum and looking at some kind of a monstrosity that doesn't exist any longer. All right, what does he say in the first place? He says, beware of those who promote and practice religious exhibitionism. Religious exhibitionism. Now, what is religious exhibitionism? Well, let's look at the scribes and the Pharisees. What were they? Well, they were applause seekers. They took delight in being recognized and praised for their devotion to God. These men, Matthew's account tells us, they sat in Moses' seat. They sat in Moses' seat, so we have a chair of theology, a chair of economics. Well, they sat in the chair of Moses' theology. And so they ostensibly represented what Judaism taught about any particular doctrine, what was true of the Old Testament. And they were supposed to have been protectors of the truth. But actually, they were very self-absorbed people. Now, what catches you off guard here is, or at least what would have caught first century Jews off guard with regard to these men, is that you weren't to have expected this. You were to have expected them to be genuine and true because of what they taught. There was to have been consistency. But actually, these men, for the most part, many of them, loved attention for who they were. They paraded around in the marketplaces. You can see that they go around, walk. They like to. The word used for like here is an idea. Yeah, the idea of to delight in. They want it. They seek it. So now they get ready and they get dressed in the morning thinking about, how do I look? Think I make an impression? Oh, they'll like this. I like this. Don't I look good? Doesn't this really rep? They were full of themselves. And they went around in these long robes, elongated tassels. Now, all the Jewish shawl, perhaps he's speaking here of the talith, which was a prayer shawl. We're not sure. Was it the prayer shawl or perhaps some identifying white robe that they wore would set them apart from the Hamaritz, the common people, the people of the land, who wore the colored kind of clothes, and they wore the white garments that made them stand out. And whatever it was like, it was certainly designed, it was unique, and was sort of like a dress uniform. And they milked it for all it was worth when they went into the marketplaces, because they also liked respectful greetings in the marketplaces. It was custom that when they would walk into a bazaar, that people would stand respectfully when they would come by. There was even a law in rabbinic Judaism that the shopkeepers, there were certain merchants who were not required to stand. I mean, they had it regulated that carefully. So here they went with their phylacteries on their forehead, the little box that was placed with on parchment. There was Deuteronomy 6 and 4 and 5 written on it. And so they were a sight to see and quite impressive. And they were impressed with themselves, and when they went out into the public places, they just sought for and reveled in all of the Dr. So-and-so. And they encouraged it. So here they were, these religious authorities in Judaism, respected for their knowledge of the Bible, respected for their position, You must understand that these men had come out of a system wherein the gift of prophecy in the Old Testament, when it had no longer been given, that those who would come forward to be teachers of the law were men like the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they were highly revered, but there they were, strutting around like theological peacocks, just eating it all up. That's what Jesus goes after. But Jesus goes, all right, what's that little Pharisee in you now? He's going to duck for cover. You've been to the museum. Now watch. You see, there's something that goes on within Christianity that I think is, well, there's a remarkable, remarkable similarity. We can try to use symbols of Christianity. We can do the same thing. We can try, let me put it this way. We must not use the symbols of Christianity to cover a lack of real love for God. I call this spiritual grandstanding. You know what grandstanding is. Grandstanding has become accepted in sports. It did not. It used to be frowned upon by athletes. I can tell you that. There was a time that if you had done a dance in the end zone, you'd had to deal with your guards and your tackles and those who had put their bodies on the line for you so you could score a touchdown. But grandstanding is when you make a play, when you score a touchdown, or whatever you do, that you know you are, hey, you the one. You did it. Oh, no, you didn't. It took 10 other guys and more. But grandstanding is making that show before those, the spectators, so that you can get the applause. Now, does this kind of thing go on in Christianity? I think that it does. Christian exhibitionists, showing off abilities and position, using the life of the church to advertise oneself. Well, it's a subtle temptation. It can easily be done. It can be done by wearing Christian symbols and at the same time betraying what they mean. It can be a cross. It can be a dove. It can be a fish on the car. I don't have any axe to grind with the use of these symbols. I'm simply saying that these kinds of things must never be a substitute or a cover for what is not true. What do they represent? The cross and the life. Are you denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Christ? Are you just wearing that? Wearing that to make a show and to just further enhance your reputation, to try to create a certain image. That's Christian exhibitionism. Christian exhibitionism is where you try to impress others with God talk. Talking about God. Trying to use even academic degrees to try to get people to just hang on your every word and give you special respect. But it's no different. It's no different than the marriage, the man or the woman who can sit there together in a church service, and she can look on his finger and see a gold ring, and he can look on her finger and he can see a diamond ring, an engagement ring, a wedding ring, and their marriage is in a sorry state of affairs. You know, you can wear the symbols, but that doesn't mean that things are right. Now, you understand that concept. And what Jesus is going after is this kind of exhibitionism, where we try to use the things of Christianity, whether words or symbols or actions or positions, and we do that to parade ourselves and strut around like peacocks. And you know, the evil one gets a lot of mileage. He tries to get a lot of mileage out of God-talking people whose lives contradict what they say. Praying good prayers. But lives, watch out for those temper tantrums. That kind of behavior. And I should say this too. Now, the evil one, I don't know how many points he scores with this. I don't think the really discerning are caught by this. But when people do evil deeds like this man did this week, and tries to dress that in talk of resurrection in heaven, You know, that's a big Bible Belt thing. Bible Belt people know how to do God talk. Talk about God and resurrection and all that kind of thing. And at the same time, I mean, this is about as, I would think this is about as contrasting as it could be. Could this God talk, and yet these vile, evil deeds that are done. Well, Jesus said some very severe words concerning Christian exhibitionism. People who give glowing testimonies, but they're a pain to live with. That kind of stuff. I knew a preacher once. Oh, my, he could take people to the gates of glory. People would say, why, it must be just what a wonderful thing to live with a man like that. And he was a grouse when he got away from the lights and the public. What Jesus is smoking out here is this exhibitionism where we have these symbols and that they are really just a cover for what is... This is hypocrisy. That's what it is. But Jesus is not through. There's something else. It's closely related. These are very tightly woven together. He says that they love these respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues, places of honor at banquets. I understand what this is all about here. That by virtue of their position, their authority, that they were placed in a synagogue service up on a platform in front of where they, the box in the back where they would kept the Torah, and the seats were, well, you know, we've perpetuated the system where you, in some chairs on the platform sometimes, even like gilded in gold and like a throne, and that these scribes and Pharisees would be asked to come and look, we've got a special place, and they would be facing out to the congregation. And they love that. They like for people to see them. You see me up here? Don't I look good? Aren't you impressed? I'm important. And Jesus looks right through that, and he scolds them because at the same time they like to go into banquets. These banquets were these evening meals, and there would be a special seat at the right hand and the left hand of the host. And so-and-so, Rabbi, ladies and gentlemen, Rabbi is so-and-so is here. Could you come right up? Here's a seat for you. They would come up and get themselves all pillowed in there on that spot. And this is the kind of thing that Jesus goes after in saying, beware of those who practice religious egotism. Many of the scribes and Pharisees use their position and influence to receive special treatment. They love the perks, and they went after them. They love this. You see, their words were considered authoritative. They did have something they could travel on. They had some tickets, and they used them. And as I said already, people would pass them, would treat them, and call them, would speak respectfully of them. They milked their position for all it was worth. They liked these chief seats in the synagogue. They loved the places of honor at banquets. They sought these perks and respect that came from the common people, and they used it. All right, watch out. That little Pharisee is going to duck for cover. Get out of the museum, folks. He's in us. And we have to deal with this every day of our lives. That I'll call it celebrityship Christianity. Celebrityship Christianity. It's like a virus, and it's spread. We ought to issue a virus alert here. I am issuing one. A virus alert. But if those who want a life of authentic Christianity will recognize and judge it and deal with it in themselves and not be a party to the celebrityship Christianity that has infested particularly Western American Christianity. How does it work? What's it like? Well, what we do is that we simply have absorbed the values of the culture into the church. That's what's happened, is happening. And let me try to make this kind of distinction. The difference between celebrityship and heroism. You know the difference? Celebrityship is a person who is well known, talked about a lot. Now, in our day, you may see their face a lot. A hero is someone who is admired for noble purposes, noble qualities, for some act of courage, valor, something. There's a difference between being a celebrity and being a genuine hero. Celebrityship is characterized by the following: self-promotion, image building, a focus on form rather than substance, like how do I look, or how do I want the people to perceive me? Celebrityship is morally inoffensive. You're always trying to please everyone. It is showmanship. That's celebrityship. What is heroism? Heroism is recognition of character, moral persuasion, substance, morally exemplary. In Christian truth circles, we would say it's truth on fire. It would be a true Christian hero. Though I don't want to deflect away from the fact that what the Lord does is that he marks out them as people of faith. So we've got to be careful using the word hero unless we put the light upon what they've done rather than the God who's enabled them to do it. And Hebrews 11 said, look at these people of faith. These are the people that you should emulate. Now that's not celebrityship. These are people in whom there exists genuineness, authenticity. That's what you want. But celebrityship Christianity has infected the church. Crowds gather and applaud messages which are self-serving, vacuous, empty, without biblical substance. But do the women love the way they look in their nice tailor-made suits, in their jewelry, and their big talk? And if you just have seed faith, you can get prosperous, and all that strutting and all of that showmanship, celebrityship, Christianity. Don't waste your money on it, folks. It has the shelf life of a mayonnaise sandwich. And Jesus goes after it. He scolds them for this kind of egotism, parading yourself. Listen, ministry is not about you and me. It's about God. Never forget that. When you wake up in the morning, remind yourself of that. This is not about me. How good I look, how good I sound, the impression I'm making, the image I have, how I feel, how you make me feel, how I make you feel. That's the culture. But it's nauseating to God. Jesus Christ goes after it here. Should I say any more here? This Pharisee is looking for room to hide that lurks in us. And Jesus says one other thing. After showing that egotism and exhibitionism are characteristics of a counterfeit kind of religion, those who are intoxicated with power and those who love to strut across a parade ground so they can get Christian applause, there's something else. Look in verse 40. Those who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. The text here links these very close together. I think that's probably this. He says they devour widows. You see, many scribes and Pharisees, because they were highly revered by virtue of their position, what they knew, and their teaching, many of the widows, the scribes and the Pharisees were supported financially. They were dependent upon gifts of God's people for their livelihood. They weren't salaried. And therefore, they were dependent upon gifts and maybe widows who would have had a substantial amount of money or maybe just a little bit of money, but whatever the fact is, they used this as a means of feathering their own nest. And I think drawing in funds for special projects, that's what they did. That's what I call beware of those who promote and practice religious exploitation. Exploiting people in the name of religion. Many of the scribes and Pharisees took advantage of defenseless people. What essentially they did is what Jesus, I think, is referring to here is that they sponged off people who were, in many cases, had very little means. We'll see this in 41 to 44, the widow and the two coins. Quite a contrast to them. But they made these lengthy, showy, public prayers, and I think that the effect was that they were using that to make impressions upon these people. And it would just further enhance their reputation, say, "Oh, wasn't that marvelous? Have you ever heard anybody pray like that? They are really dedicated. I can't write you a check big enough." And he's like, "Good, good, good, good. Keep those cards and letters coming, folks." Working on people's emotions, manipulating, using God talk, using position, using power, using promises. Just send that seed faith money in, folks, and you'll prosper. Hey, we know I'm going to prosper from it. And that kind of exploitation. And this is what I think many of the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. That they were encouraging impressionable widows to give beyond their means to give. Does it show up today? Well, I'll tell you that I do not think that authentic Christianity would use human needs, concerns, and struggles to manipulate and extort money from people. And the tragedy is that there is a kind of Christianity that does that. Works on people. The emotion. The works of Christianity must never be a cover for greed. Never. We guard ourselves. We are to guard ourselves on this. And what our Lord is warning us of here is this danger of doing just that very thing. That danger of trying to get more either for, it can be the cause of God. You know, there can be certainly some mixed motives here. They say, "Well, I'm just doing this for the sake of God," but manipulating people. How does this work? Well, extortion does it this way. You can appeal to people. You can ask them to give to ministry, what's going on for the Lord's sake. Use pressure, emotional gimmicks, promises of prosperity. And there are many elderly TV watchers who've been dislodged and separated from probably millions of dollars by those who are skillful in doing this. They're lonely, they need encouragement, and there are those who come and manipulate them and use them. God's servants must never use the generosity of people as a means to satisfy their own greed. That's sorry. That was my grandfather. When he wanted to say somebody was really bad, he said, "That's sorry." And that's sorry. To manipulate and use emotion to try as a means of gaining for oneself. Now, I would like to put this together. Because what our Lord's done with these statements, and he concludes with saying, these receive greater condemnation. Greater condemnation. Well, for those who are of this nature and this variety of false teaching, of those who are non-believers, they will receive, I think, greater judgment at the great white throne judgment. For any believer who falls into these traps and does these things, there will be a time of accountability at the judgment seat of Christ, for it will all be laid bare and exposed. But it would seem to me that in this passage, which is really out of a longer sermon, it would seem to me that there are essentially three issues that I think we need to come away from this passage with these three things. Here they are. I think we need to remember the fact that Satan is a deceiver, and he uses counterfeit religion as a cheap substitute for genuine Christianity. There were external resemblances between Jesus' teaching and that of the Pharisees. That is why I think Jesus went after them so severely. There were external resemblances. And what Jesus did is that in denouncing them, he made them realize that there was a world of difference between the two, because one represented God's way and one was man's way. I should add this then, that external resemblances must not be allowed to eclipse the great spiritual difference between man's way, which is works righteousness, and God's way, which is imputed righteousness and sanctifying grace. Let me explain what I mean. There is an eternity's difference between works righteousness and God's righteousness, imputed righteousness. I cannot make God my debtor by anything that I do, nor will linguistic gymnastics make a change in that fact. You can talk about, well, I'm just receiving grace through these works. That's all. Now, you're just playing with words, but you're still guilty of teaching works righteousness if you think that your works gain you merit before God. And that is why Jesus goes so hard after these kind of men and their thinking. Because legalism, and that's the third issue that I think we should come away with an understanding here, that legalism, by its nature, thinking, always underestimating God's holiness and overestimating man's condition, failing to see that man's a sinner, that legalism has an appearance of wisdom. It emphasizes performance, majors on minors, creates pride and self-righteousness, rules out love, creates a dependence on human leaders, fosters rigidity, creates a false Christianity. This is what Jesus is saying. Beware of this. Avoid this like the plague. And don't you tolerate that little Pharisee inside of you. Don't look at it as a pet. Look at it as an awful sin that needs to be confessed daily before God. Isn't it significant that the last public message that Jesus gave, he went hard after this very thing? For you see, it's the broad road that leads to destruction, not the narrow way. That's where these kinds of leaders are positioned. This is what makes them so diabolical. They're there saying to people, hey folks, hey, do I have your attention? This way, out this door. And the truth of the matter is that the way to heaven is that door. Now folks, that's as bad as it gets. When you are deceived and you lead others in your own deception. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 23. He said, you're children of hell and you make your disciples twofold. You're blind and then you compound that blindness in those who follow you. I think we need to pray to God that he would expose in our own hearts and lives the hypocrisy that may be living among us this very morning. Could we do that? Could we bow our heads? Let's have some moments of serious soul searching. Heads bowed. Please, don't be occupied in your attention with who's beside you, anything around you. This could be a time, and as well as in our communion, as we celebrate the sacrifice of our Lord for our sin. What about it? You know, Jesus said that those who are the greatest are those who are willing to serve. A servant of God's not pretentious. They don't show off. They don't use Christianity for gain. Ministry is not about oneself. It's about God's glory. Let's talk to God. Let's deal with that, each of us, right now, in this moment. Would you do that? And prepare your heart now as we step into communion. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I'll ask the men to quietly come to take their place here at the front. You see, we must prepare ourselves for this communion table. We must not come to it with any unconfessed sin. This is a table for God's people.